this morning. We're in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and we're going to look at verses 12 through 18. This section of 2 Corinthians, beginning with the end of chapter 2 through the beginning of chapter 7, is a portion of the book in which Paul is explaining his ministry. He's explaining the new covenant ministry, and he's explaining it in contrast with the old covenant ministry. And there was a reason for that, and that's because teachers of the law had come into Corinth, and they formed something of the background of this material. But he has just said in our previous text that the law, the ministry of the law, came with glory, and it had glory, had great glory. But that glory cannot compare with the glory of the gospel. In fact, as he concludes that section, he speaks of it as really not having any glory compared to the surpassing glory of the gospel. Now he picks up with that in verse 12. He says, "Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech and are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. But their minds were hardened, for until this very day, at the reading of the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit." May the Lord bless this reading of His Word and our time of study in it. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we do thank You for this time together, this opportunity we have on this Lord's Day to gather here and read the Scriptures as we've done and seek to understand its meaning. And we can do that because You've given us a gifted teacher in the Holy Spirit. Left to ourselves, apart from Your grace, we'd be like anyone else in this world, born into this world with a natural mind, unable to comprehend the things of God, not wishing to know it, not able to know it. But You have given us great grace in Christ. You have given us the new birth. You have brought us to a saving knowledge of Him. You have not only given us new minds, new hearts. You've not only made us new creations in Christ, but You have placed within our hearts the Holy Spirit, who is our teacher, who is our guide, and He can open our minds up to the truth of the text that we've read. And I pray that He would do that. May we not harden our hearts to the things that we will study this morning. I pray that the Spirit of God would soften our hearts, open them up, be receptive to Paul's teaching, which is very encouraging. What a great thing to learn, that we are being transformed daily, moment by moment, by the Spirit of God. Transform us through our time together this morning. Bless us spiritually. And we also think of the material needs we have. You've made us physical beings, and we're dependent on the physical things of life to continue our existence in this world. And yet, we understand the Word of God well. We understand that You're the one that provides it all to us. You give us every breath of air that we take. You give us every bit of food that we can take in and nourishes us. You nourish our bodies as well as our souls. We're dependent upon You. And so we pray, Lord, bless us with our daily bread. Provide for us. You do that. You do it abundantly. And we do thank You and praise You for that. You are so consistent in that that we take it for granted oftentimes. But we're not thankful. We should be. We give You the thanks this morning. And we pray for those that are experiencing privation of various kinds, those who are sick, those who are in the hospital, those who are facing surgery, those who are recovering from it. We pray that You give them encouragement. As we look down the list of prayer requests, we're reminded that there are many people from this assembly, as well as friends and family of members here, that are facing great trials in the midst of affliction of various kinds. We pray for them. We pray that You would give healing, that You'd give encouragement. It may be healing from a sickness. It may be the need of relief from a difficult circumstance at work or in the home. We pray that you give encouragement and give direction and give leading and give healing and give relief in the many different ways in which you can do that. Bless, Father, and bless us now as we turn to your word. Bless us with hearts that are prepared, are made ready. Direct our thinking in a time of study and worship. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. A few weeks ago, I gave a description of the Roman triumph, which seems to be the background for Paul's statement in chapter 2, verse 14, that God always leads us in triumph in Christ. The pomp of the parade that moved through the streets of Rome was impressive. The captives of battle, the wagons loaded with the spoils of war, and the Roman legions were all formed a part of the procession. At the end of it, riding in a gilded chariot was the victorious general. In the chariot with him was a slave holding a gold crown over his head and continually whispering in his ear the words, "Sic transit gloriae amundum." The glory of the world shall pass away. That's true. And that's good to remember. People live their lives to gain just a bit of the glory of this world. Very few manage to obtain it, and those who do, they don't keep it. It doesn't last. Who remembers those Roman generals? Who remembers the team that won the Super Bowl in 1986 or the team that won the World Series in 1982? Some people do. Fanatics, sports fanatics, aren't they? The New York Giants and the St. Louis Cardinals, if you want to know. In fact, I know many things. The Dallas Cowboys won the Super Bowl 5 times. That's 5 times. That's how Texans say it, 5 times. That's my wife says, "You say 5." I say, "No, I don't say 5. I say 5. Now, there are other teams that won the Super Bowl 5 times. 2 other teams. But who remembers them? The slave had it right. The glory of the world shall pass away. It does. But there is a glory that lasts. It is the greatest glory. And it is for all kinds of people. It is for everyone who trusts in Jesus Christ. It's the glory of God. And it not only lasts, it increases. They go from glory to glory, Paul says. He's already been speaking of glory in the previous passage. Paul spoke of the glory of the law and how it was a transient glory, a fading glory, while the glory of the gospel is permanent. It remains, he said in verse 11. Now, based on that statement, Paul begins verse 12 by saying that we have hope. And because we have hope, we have confidence. Therefore, having such a hope, meaning because of the surpassing glory of the gospel and the permanent relationship we have with God through the gospel, we use great boldness in our speech. Hope gives that. Hope gives confidence. And for those whose hope is in the Lord, they know that Christ will never leave them, that they have a relationship with the triune God and possess life that is eternal, never passes away. So they know that, as the great 18th century evangelist George Whitefield would say, we are immortal till our work is done. That's the kind of confidence that comes out of the hope that we have. In addition, believers have in Christ the Holy Spirit, who empowers us and guides us, who teaches us, and who cultivates that hope within us. He is the comforter. He is the encourager. And he encourages that. He instills that confidence, that hope, and the boldness that comes from it. That's all part of the new covenant that we are a part of. That's all part of the new relationship that we are joined to through Christ. We have the confidence of sins forgiven, the confidence of a favorable providence, and an eternal inheritance. As a result, Paul says, we use great boldness in our speech. He would proclaim the truth with boldness. He would proclaim the truth with openness, with a fullness. He did not hold things back when he proclaimed the gospel. He spoke clearly and spoke without regard for the consequences. And the consequences were very times very hard. His ministry was open. Boldness has the idea of openness. That's what a conviction of the truth gives. Openness about the truth. And the Holy Spirit gives that conviction to the believer. The gospel, the word of God, is true. Now, we know that because we're new creatures in Christ. We have eyes to see it. And so we believe it. Now, we don't believe it as the world might think that we believe it, in spite of all the evidence against it, because we know the evidence is not against it. Christianity, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is a completely rational, reasonable position. It's not irrational to believe that there's a creator. It's not irrational to believe that he's personal. It's not irrational to believe that he became a man and that he died for men and that he was raised from the dead. The world rejects that. But we know that it's true. And they may say, well, you believe it in spite of the evidence. And we would say we believe it firmly because it's true and it speaks to us. But it's not just that. The Spirit of God speaks to our hearts to convict us of that. It's what John Calvin spoke of when he spoke of the self-authenticating ministry of the Scriptures. It speaks because it's true. As though one, as I've often illustrated it, stands outside on a clear day at noon. We don't need to argue whether the sun exists or not. We know it instinctively. And a new creature in Christ has that same knowledge. The world around us testifies that the sun exists, and the world of the believer is one that testifies. The Word of God itself testifies to us that it's true. We know it, but we know it with conviction because the Spirit of God is within our hearts, bearing witness to that continually. That's not a subjective kind of thing. That's very objective. It occurs within our hearts. It's an inner thing, but it is an objective ministry by an objective person, the third person of the Trinity, who convinces us and confirms to us, yes, in spite of everything the world says, this is true. Many scriptures that teach that. 2 Corinthians 1:22, 1 John chapter 4, verse 13. And conviction of truth leads to openness. The great Presbyterian theologian Charles Hodge called this one of the glories of Christianity. He pointed out that it is characteristic of error to seek concealment, to hide ideas. The ancient world, the world of Paul's day, had what were called mystery religions in which their doctrines, their ideas were concealed from the public. Only a very few initiated individuals, an elite group, were privy to the mysteries of these religions. It's not unlike Mormonism today. Christianity is different. It is open. The Reformation reaffirmed that with its emphasis on the priesthood of all believers. The Reformers didn't invent that. That's the teaching of the apostles. We are believer priests. They reaffirm that and emphasize the Scriptures are open to us. Nothing's hidden. And that's our authority. Sola Scriptura. Go there where the truth is. And it's not the possession of an exclusive class of priests. It's not hidden in the mysterious ceremonies of some religion. It is for all to have access who have the Spirit of God who opens it up to us. So Paul and the apostles and the church preached the gospel with openness. They didn't hold back. And again, Paul finds glory in that that wasn't in the law and the old covenant. In verse 13, he says that we are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. This is what Paul referred to earlier in verse 7 when he spoke of the glory that shone on Moses' face after he was on the mountain with the Lord for 40 days when he received the Ten Commandments. The glory was great. Exodus 34, verse 29 says, "The skin of his face shone because he was speaking with God." That's the consequence of having an encounter with God, with meeting him. Moses met him face to face, and it affected Moses physically. His face, the skin of his face, glowed with light. The word shone is related to the Hebrew word horn. And when this verse was translated into the Latin Vulgate, it was translated horns. That's the reason that the famous statue by Michelangelo of Moses that is in St. Peter in Chains in Rome, of Moses sitting on a judgment seat holding the tablets, he has horns on his head. Well, that's because of this translation. The word shone, the Hebrew word shone, is related to the word horn, which may indicate that the glory coming off Moses' face shone in beams or horns of light. It was very impressive. It was a visual display of the glory of God. In fact, it was so impressive that Exodus 34:20 states that the people were afraid. They didn't want to come near Moses. And whenever Moses would go into the tent of meeting to speak with the Lord and return to give the Lord's instruction to the people, his face would radiate the Lord's glory. Then, according to the text, whenever he finished speaking, he would put a veil over his face. Now, the passage in Exodus doesn't tell us why he did that, but Paul, pondering that text, found the significance in it. It showed that there was not an openness about the revelation of God under the law. Moses would hide his face so that the people would not see the glory fade away. And he did that because of the nation's unbelief. The people had worshipped the golden calf. The people had grumbled continually from one spot to another. They were in rebellion. They were in unbelief. So Moses put a veil over his face to hide from them the nature of the old covenant, that it was a temporary covenant, a fading covenant, like the glory on his face that was fading away. He was acting on the same principle that the Lord followed when he taught the people in parables, and he explained the reason for that in Mark chapter 4 and verse 11. The reason he was talking to the people in a way that they really couldn't understand. He said, "To you," speaking to the disciples, "has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God. But those who are outside get everything in parables so that while seeing, that is, while hearing the things I'm saying, they may not see and not perceive." They're going to hear what I say, but they'll not know the meaning of what I say. So by putting a veil over his face to keep the people from seeing the fading glory, Moses gave them a kind of active parable to demonstrate that their sin had deprived them of understanding. They could not understand the true nature and the design of the law and the old covenant. It was withheld from them because of their sin and their unbelief. And that condition continued into Paul's day. Paul states that in verse 14 and illustrates it again with the veil. But here he switches it from Moses' face to Jewish hearts. He writes, "But their minds were hardened." That is, these people of Moses' day who saw the veil on his face weren't convicted by that veil of their sin. It didn't communicate to them that they are being prohibited from seeing the nature of this covenant, seeing that it's a covenant of fading glory because of their sin. And so because they did not learn the lesson, they became callous to the truth. They couldn't understand it or feel its warmth and power. And that spiritual condition continued over the centuries into Paul's day, and it continues into our own. For, he writes, "until this very day at the reading of the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ." The same veil means the same obscurity remains on them. The same obscurity of Moses' day remains on the people of Paul's day. As the glory on Moses' face was concealed from the people, the truth continues to be concealed from this people. As a result, the Jews of Paul's day had as little understanding of the Scriptures as the Israelites of Moses' day. Verse 15, "But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart." They would listen to the Scriptures read in the synagogue each Sabbath, but they would miss its meaning. It was like reading a book with a bag over your head. It's hard to do that. You really can't do it. But the idea here is they could hear the scriptures read, they could read the scriptures, but they really couldn't understand what was being read. They were satisfied with what they read. They were satisfied with the externals, with the rules and the rituals of the Old Covenant, and didn't think beyond that. So they missed the meaning of the types and the shadows of the law. The Old Testament is about Christ. That's not me reading my ideas into it. There are plenty of evangelicals today, even in seminaries today, that will teach that Christ really isn't very much in the Old Testament. He's all through the Old Testament, from beginning to end. You cannot understand the Old Testament unless you understand that Christ is there. And I say that on our Lord's authority, because in John chapter 5 and verse 46, he told the Jews, "Moses wrote about me." The Old Testament was given to lead Israel to Christ. It's given to lead men and women to Christ. The law shut men up to their sin, showed them their guilt, made them long for the deliverer, long for the Savior to come. That's the function of it, to bring us to the point where we realize, I can't do this. It was given to have the effect on us, to have the effect on people that works righteousness had on Luther. He devoted himself to that. You know his story in the early days of his life as a monk, how he devoted himself to monkery, how he devoted himself to trying to gain God's approval by the things that he did, the exercises he went through, and all it did was frustrate him, bring him to spiritual as well as physical exhaustion, and ultimately to despair. But it was in that state of despair that Luther finally realized the meaning of Romans chapter 1 and verse 17, the just shall live by faith. And that's simply the teaching of the Old Testament. That's Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. It's through faith that a person is justified. It's through faith that a person gains righteousness. It's not by the things that we do. It's not through our own works. And that's what the law was designed to do. Bring us to the point of despair, and then the rest of the works of God, the Word of God, the law and the prophets, the writings, point us in the direction of Christ. The types and the ceremonies, like the Passover lamb, were all pictures of Christ and His saving sacrifice, the prophecies of the servant, Isaiah 53, about Christ and His work of salvation. All of that was just the basics of God's revelation. The Old Testament is like a picture book. And when we're children, we don't pick up books with little print. We take books that are full of pictures. One of the first books I had that I read to my daughter, I didn't have to read, it was just all pictures, no words in it. I'd make up the story as we went along. It was just pictures, and that's really what the Old Testament is. It's a picture book, it's the basics, it's the simple stuff. But if they couldn't believe that, if they couldn't believe Moses and they could not understand Christ, and they would remain in darkness. And that, in principle, applies to all of us. If we don't believe the simple things, we won't progress to the greater things. We need to read and believe the Scriptures. The subject here is the synagogue and the blindness of the Jewish people. They have a veil over their hearts. They do not understand the truth of the Bible. Yet, there is hope. In verse 16, Paul writes, "Whenever a person," specifically a Jewish person, but in principle any person, "whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away." Paul himself is proof of that. He was speaking here from experience. He had been devoted to the law. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, but blind to Christ. He had a veil over his mind. But when he met Christ on the Damascus Road, he believed in Him and that veil was taken away. Now, if it happened to him, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, there was hope for other Jews. If he, the chief of sinners, could be saved, other sinners, Gentiles, could be saved as well. But men must turn to the Lord. There's no salvation, there is no understanding apart from turning to Christ. In verse 14, Paul says that the veil is removed in Christ. Again, Moses and the veil are an illustration of this. In Exodus 34, verse 34, we read that whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take off the veil. And men today must do the same thing. They must turn to the same Lord that Moses turned to. And I think Paul is here making a connection between the Lord that Moses spoke to and the Lord we see in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus. Just as Moses turned to the Lord in the tabernacle, and as he came to the Lord, the veil was taken off, the veil was removed, so too, it's as men come to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is Jehovah, that the veil is removed. And it's only as Jews are persuaded from the Old Testament, or from the New for that matter, but since the Old Testament is their Bible, as they're persuaded from the Old Testament, it's only then that they see that Christ is the Messiah, then and only then, as they realize that this one is the promised one, that Christ is the Son of God, that's when the veil is taken away. That's when they see the true glory of God. So Paul would go into the synagogue on the Sabbath, and he'd reason with the Jews from the Scriptures. He'd go through the Old Testament with them. That was his custom. He would show them Christ from Genesis through to the end in Malachi. He would reason with them through the Old Testament Scriptures, open it up to them. And he would be open with them. He would be bold with them. And some were persuaded. Now, the spiritual transformation that occurs when a person is persuaded and turns to the Lord, that's affected by the Lord. That's all of grace. It's made to happen by the Lord. That's what Paul explains, and explains how this takes place in the next verses. In verse 17, he explains who the Lord is, who affects the change when we turn to him, and explains what great blessings that he gives to those who do turn to him. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. That expression, the Lord is the Spirit, might be a bit confusing. Christ is the Lord. He is the same Lord that Moses went into the tabernacle to speak to. He is the same Lord that made Moses' face glow with glory. But in identifying him with the Spirit, Paul is not indicating that Christ and the Spirit are one and the same person. Paul is not denying the Trinity by identifying Christ with the Holy Spirit. What Paul is saying here is that Christ and the Holy Spirit are God. They are one and the same in essence, in deity, though not the same in person. They are the same essence, but they are distinct in their person. So they are the same being, the same God, in the same way in which Christ said, I and the Father are one, in John chapter 10 and verse 30. Christ is the Holy Spirit because they are the same substance. And so where Christ is, the Spirit is, and where the Spirit is, Christ is. All through the Bible, the Holy Spirit is recognized as the source of all blessing, source of all life and truth, power, holiness, and glory. But in our passage, Paul describes Christ as the source of that. When a person turns to the Lord, when a person turns to Christ, the veil is lifted from his heart. Here Paul is elaborating on that, and in doing so in order to explain that Christ is the source of life and blessing because he and the Spirit are one. Whatever Christ is and whatever Christ does, the Spirit is and the Spirit does. By turning to Christ, we become partakers of the Holy Spirit. We are sealed with the Spirit, as Paul puts it in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13. He becomes a part of our life. He imparts life and light and liberty, Paul says. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. What a blessing. There's freedom in Christ. Well, in what way does he give us freedom? Well, liberty, first of all, from that veil. It is lifted, and we are able to see Christ and believe in him because of a work of the Holy Spirit within us. So first of all, we can say liberty from that veil, liberty from ignorance, but also liberty from the law. That's the context here. He's talking about the different ministries, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, the Law and the Gospel. We have liberty from the law, from its condemnation and its regulation. We're no longer under its condemnation because Christ was condemned in our place. And because of that, we have been justified, we who have believed in Him, and we have His righteousness. We have the status or the standing of the law's righteousness before God. But we are also free from the law's regulation. The law of Moses is no longer the code of the believer's life with its some 613 commandments. It doesn't mean that we are without a code and that we can live an antinomian life, a life that is against the law or contrary to law. We cannot do that. And if you are a child of God, it's not within your nature to do that, not essentially. There's sin within you that leads you astray, but the core of what you are is against that. We do have rules and principles in our lives. We have the New Testament, which includes 9 of the 10 commandments, with the exception of the 4th commandment. There's disagreement on that. But I don't think that the church is under the Sabbath law. And those that practice that generally don't really keep the Sabbath. They keep Sunday, not Saturday. Now, that's not to say we're not to be meeting together and diligent in that. The author of Hebrews in chapter 10, verse 25, warns against forsaking the gathering together of the saints. But we're not under the Ten Commandments as our code of conduct. We have the principles of the New Testament. We have the examples of Christ and the apostles. And most importantly, we have the Holy Spirit who is our guide. And He never leads us in a way contrary to the essence, the sense of the law of Moses. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, we will fulfill the spirit and the intent of the Old Testament law, which essentially is this, to be holy, to be a separate people, and we'll be that. All of the principles of the civil and the ceremonial aspects of the law apply today, and the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, guides us in them. He enables us to apply all of God's truth to our lives and to our conduct, and conforms us to the image of Jesus Christ in that way. He makes us like Him. That is what Paul says in verse 18. A very important verse for understanding the Lord's work of sanctification and how He changes us and develops us into more godly people. Paul writes, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit." Just as Moses saw the Lord's glory, spoke to Him face to face, as Exodus 33:11 says, and his face reflected the results of that encounter with God, reflected the glory of God, so too we see the Lord's glory, and when we see it, we are affected by it. Now, we don't look at the Lord directly. We don't see Him face to face. We see His glory in Scripture, as in a mirror, Paul says. It is a reflection of His image. The picture we're given here is something like two people standing before a mirror. One of them has a veil or a blindfold on, and the other person is unveiled. And behind them stands another person. Well, the one with the unveiled face sees the person's image in the mirror. The one with the blindfold can't see it. And that is the condition of the believer and the non-believer, either Jew or Gentile, whatever the case may be. The believer looks at the law of Moses, the whole of the Old Testament, and sees Christ in it. The unbeliever looks at the law and sees only rules and ceremonies and words, doesn't see Christ. They're blindfolded. They have a veil over their eyes, over their heart. We who have been born again have that veil lifted. We have eyes to see. We have been given sight that the natural man does not have. We see spiritual reality that others are blind to. You remember that movie a number of years ago, Field of Dreams, in which a man builds a baseball diamond on his farm in Iowa, and all these long-dead ball players come out of the cornfield and start playing baseball. At first, only the farmer and then his family can see these players. They're surprised that no one else can see what's very plain to them, can't see these ghosts out there in their game. And those who can't see it think the farmer and his family are crazy. Well, it may not be the best analogy, but that's the way it is in real life with spiritual truth. Until there is a new birth, until a person's eyes are opened, until the grace of God changes a person and gives him or her spiritual eyes, people cannot see what we see. But those who have that, who have unveiled faces, they read the Old Testament, they read the New Testament, they read the whole Bible, and they see the glory of the Lord. They see the image of Christ reflected out of it. And it has an effect upon them. They are being transformed into the same image, that is the image of Christ, from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. The appearance of Christ in the Bible, the sight of Him, that has transforming power. It did for Moses. When he saw God's glory, when he had this encounter with the Lord, it changed him. It caused the skin of his face to shine. Now that was an amazing thing. You and I, had we been there at the foot of Mount Sinai, or we'd been outside the tabernacle when Moses would speak with the Lord, and we had seen his face shining, it would have had the same effect upon us. It would have been so amazing that we would have been fearful of approaching him. But as amazing as that is, this is far more amazing. As we see Christ, we are being transformed. We are being changed completely. This is the same word. This word transformed is the same word that's used of the Lord's transfiguration in the Gospels. He was, as Matthew puts it, transfigured in Matthew 17. Transfigured before the disciples. They saw His glory. They got a peek of what was really being veiled in flesh. And Matthew tells us that His face shone like the sun. The word is metamorphao. You don't have to have studied Greek to know the word. If you just studied some high school biology, you're familiar with it. We get our word metamorphosis from it. A metamorphosis is a change from one form to another, as when a caterpillar changes into a butterfly. A change is dramatic, isn't it? The change is complete. It's from something that's unattractive to me. Maybe you think caterpillars are attractive, but from something unattractive, something beautiful, magnificent. And that's what takes place in us. We undergo a metamorphosis. We are transformed into the same image that we behold. We are made to be like Christ. Now that is far more amazing, as I said, than anything Moses experienced. His transformation was only skin deep. In fact, it was only on the surface. Ours is a change of the soul, a change of the inner being. And Moses' glory faded. Ours increases. We are presently being transformed into the image of Christ from glory to glory. It is a progressive change from one stage of glory to another. You don't come to a point where it all kind of peters out. Well, we've reached that fourth level of glory and here's where we stay. Never stops. From glory to glory. Psalm 84 verse 7 speaks of those who go from strength to strength, who become stronger and stronger. That's what happens to the believer as he or she looks at Christ in the Scriptures. It is a transformation that the Holy Spirit produces. That's the meaning of the last statement, just as from the Lord the Spirit. The transformation is made by the Lord Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. It's His work that He performs through the Spirit. Because the Spirit is the Lord and the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Lord is, the Spirit is. And where the Spirit is, the Lord is. They do the same work. So when the believer beholds Christ in Scripture, as in a mirror, the Holy Spirit does His work of sanctification. He applies what we see and what we understand to our lives and He changes us. It is a supernatural and mysterious work that He does. It is a work of the Holy Spirit that changes our character, but it happens as we look. We don't understand the process. I can't explain to you how the Spirit of God does it. But I know the means that He uses, and the means that He uses is the Word of God. As we read it, as we listen to it, we're changed. As we give our attention to it. Nathaniel Hawthorne told a story called The Great Stone Face, and Bible teachers come to this text and they sometimes refer to that story. It's a good story. It's well worth reading. It's about a boy who lived in a village below a mountain that was shaped like a great face that solemnly looked down on the people. The legend was that someday someone would come to the village who looked like the great stone face and do wonderful things. Well, that fascinated the boy. His name was Ernest. And he would look at the mountain hour after hour, did that all through his childhood. Always looking at the mountain, contemplating the mountain, thinking about the great stone face. He passed from youth into middle age. He still looked at that mountain, preoccupied with the mountain, and that continued all the way into old age. And one day, he came to the village, and someone said, "He has come, the one who is like the great stone face." It's a story. Looking at mountains doesn't change faces, but the things we think about change our hearts and make them hard or soft. If we think on wrong things, we will become like them. If we fill our minds with worldly stuff, we shouldn't be surprised if we become worldly and we become cold to the things of God. And if we think about Christ, then we will be transformed into His image. And that inner change will affect not only our inner life, but it will affect our outer life as well, our appearance. What do you want to have? A hard appearance? Do you want to have a stone face, or do you want to have one that is lit up with the warmth of God's glory, which only increases? And it will be a natural change. You won't have to advertise your holiness and tell people about becoming more spiritual. Moses didn't come down from the mountain and say, "Hey, look at my face." And you won't have to tell people, "You know, I'm becoming more like Christ, don't you think?" If you're becoming more like Him, you won't be saying that anyway, but it won't be necessary. It will be obvious. It was obvious to the people that Moses' face was glowing. It'll be obvious to others that you're changing, that you're a different person. It is the natural, inevitable consequence of having an encounter with the living God, and we have that through the Word of God as we study it. So, if it's glory that you want, then apply yourself to the Word of God, to reading it, meditating on it, putting yourself under its ministry, availing yourself of the means of grace that God has given to us. And as we study and see Christ reflected in the pages of the Bible, the Holy Spirit applies to us all that we see, all that we understand, and He changes us, He transforms us, and that change is going on continually. It's going on right now as you listen to God's Word. Later in chapter 4 and verse 16, Paul writes that though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. Some of you are very young. You look in the mirror, you don't see any wrinkles. All your hair is black or gold. It'll all change someday. But while that will change, something else changes. While we decline physically, we are growing and flourishing spiritually. Our temporary nature is declining. Our eternal nature is going from strength to strength. What a blessing. That's sanctification. It's different from justification. We'll study more about justification as this book unfolds, but justification is a legal act. It removes the guilt of sin. Sanctification is moral. It removes the pollution of sin. Justification takes place outside the sinner. It doesn't change the inner life. It changes the sinner's legal status or standing with God. Sanctification occurs in the inner life. It changes the sinner's character. Justification is a once-for-all act. It happens at the moment of faith. It's permanent. It doesn't need to be repeated. Sanctification is a continuous process that will never be completed in this life, not until we see Christ literally face to face. That's what John tells us in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. We will be like Him because we will see Him just as He is. And that is going from glory to glory to glory. That's our hope. But until that day, until His return, which may be soon, we must be diligent to apply ourselves to the study of the Bible. The blessings are great. We change for the good. And we get lasting glory. Paul knew that. That's why I said we are bold about these truths. We are open about them. We don't hide this. We want everyone to know it. We want everyone to experience the grace of God. We want them to know Christ, to be transformed, to be saved and glorified. Have you been saved? Have you trusted in Christ? Or do you still have a veil over your eyes, a veil on your heart? If so, look to Him. Look to Christ. That's how the veil is removed. Believe in Him and you will be saved. You will be forgiven. You will be declared completely innocent of all sin, declared completely righteous before God, and you will be transformed. You will go from glory to glory. That's the blessing we have in Christ. Let's rejoice in that. Let's give thanks to the Lord for all that He's done for us, all that He is doing for us and will yet do for us. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Your goodness. What a great thing it is to have glory. The world longs for glory. But the glory it wants and the glory that only a few get is a transient, fading, passing glory. It is very true. The glory of the world shall pass away. Doesn't last. But You've given us a glory that's infinite, it's eternal, it's ours in Christ. We didn't earn it, we couldn't achieve it. We thank You for it. Make us diligent in the study of Your Word. Make us more like Christ that we might serve You faithfully and well. Make us good representatives of Him in the world, we pray. And we pray these things in His name. Amen.